A man told his wife one Sunday morning he was tired and he didn't feel like going to church today. His wife replied, that's no reason to miss church, because you're tired. He said, well, nobody likes me either. Their sermons are boring. Give me one good reason why I should go to church today. His wife said, well, we always go to church on Sundays. Besides that, you're the pastor. It would be sad if that were true, right? Hopefully God has raised up men who love Christ, love the church, love God's word, and love God's people to be faithful ministers. And that God would raise up in these last days men, women, boys, and girls that feel the same way about loving the Lord, his church, and his people. Well, everyone, I believe, that is truly saved should feel that way and that wants to be involved in the local church and what the local church is doing, contributing to the kingdom of God in any way that they can. And thankfully, God has given us in his word instruction how we can do this his way for his glory. And we're in the book of James to learn that this morning. We're going to go back to the book of James. We had a little break there from the book of James, our verse-by-verse exposition. So we're going to return to our verse-by-verse exposition of this fascinating and helpful epistle of the book of James this morning. If you remember, I don't expect you to, but we left off in verse 11 of chapter 5. Actually, the context was verses 7 through 11, which James taught us how to live in light of the coming judge. That's what was the context of those verses. Remember? The coming judge, which is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. By the way, I thought about this when I was writing these notes. We need to adjust our thinking and language about the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to refer to him so much as in the past. I think we refer to him too much in the past tense, as if he was just some historical figure who lived 2,000 years ago. No, he is very much alive and very much present in the world today, especially in his church, which he is the head of. If you watch TV, you watch the History Channel, and you read behind higher criticism who want to attack the Bible and want to attack the actual existence of the historical Jesus, and they always are talking about some figure who lived 2,000 years ago was dead and gone. No, he's not dead and gone. He's alive. He's here today. He's ever present. And so when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to talk more about him being present and alive, and not so much just some figure who lived 2,000 years ago. No, he's alive. He is here. He's in my heart, and I hope he's in yours. It's because of that truth. That's why James can encourage us, as he did his readers, who are facing so much opposition because of their faith, because he is alive, and he plans on coming back to earth in all his glory for all to see. We read that he is the good shepherd and laid his life down for the sheep. That would be you. And then we read, the Lord is my shepherd. Well, how is he going to be your shepherd if he's not alive? He's alive, and therefore he can shepherd his sheep. He's not going to come back as a suffering servant. He's already did that. He already humbled himself, allowed wicked men to spike him to a cruel cross for the payment of sin. He's not going to come back as a suffering servant. He's going to come back as a reigning king, King of kings and Lord of lords, and he is going to make all wrongs right. The evil of this world is going to end. James said, the coming of the Lord is at hand in chapter 5 of verse 8. And that the judge is standing right at the door, verse 9. That's kind of where we left off in the book of James chapter 5. And he concluded that we should be patient and we should endure because the Lord is merciful and full of compassion, he says there in verse 12. I want to tell you how merciful and compassionate the Lord is. This is how compassionate and merciful the Lord is. He's coming back to this earth to come and get you, to take you where he is. He said, I'm going to come again and receive unto myself that where I am, you may be also. That is compassion. That is mercy. Now, in that text, and what is about to follow in James 11, 12 and following, James makes mention of us living in light of the coming judge. That's how we ended the sermon. And now James is going to continue his epistle. And as we continue a verse by verse of exposition, verse 12, which is the next verse, concludes by saying this. So now we're going to launch off into the next verse, verse 12. He says, so that you may not fall under judgment. That's how he ends verse 12. And in verse 9 he says, don't complain against one another that yourselves may not be judged. Two times he makes reference to, don't complain so you're not judged. And watch out about making oaths and swearing oaths and swearing and all this stuff because that you don't fall into judgment. When I looked at that, I thought, he's making mention of judgment a couple times to Christians. Now, those exhortations should get our attention. And when we read them, they do. And I'm sure when you read them, they go, you kind of cringe like I do. Because we all know that we are not perfect. And we all have issues and character traits we are dealing with, right? So when we read that, we kind of cringe a little bit. And we don't want to shrink away from him in shame at his coming, like 1 John 2:28 says, that we won't shrink away from him at his coming. We don't want to be like that. But we want to have confidence at his coming. And hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, right? Well, James is going to help us with that. As he concludes this epistle, he's going to help us as a church to be Christ-centered. And as a Christ-centered church, he will be exalted, his word will be honored as it is proclaimed in truth and in love. Listen, the Lord knew that we needed each other. He knew that, and that's why he instituted the church, the body of baptized believers, functioning as one with common goals and purpose. And so from verse 12 to the end of the book, the focus is going to be about a Christ-centered church. That's how James is going to conclude this wonderful epistle. So let's read verses 12 through the end of the chapter and get a look at the whole context of what we will be hearing from James about a Christ-centered church in the following weeks. I'm going to start in verse 12. This is where we left off. We ended in verse 11. Now verse 12 says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone sick among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up, and as if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And the book of James ends like that. Verses 12 through 20. As you can see, verse 12 is about honesty and being yourself around other believers in the church. No need to put on a religious front. We all are just sinners saved by grace. No one is perfect. So don't look for a perfect Christian because there is none. Don't look for a perfect church. If you find one, don't join it because you'll mess it up. There is no perfect church. There is no perfect Christians. No sense trying to act like we are. Let's just be ourselves and just be honest with each other, right? Verse 13 and following begins to focus on certain individuals in the church. Some that may be going through the exact same thing. Some people are going through the same things as others in the church. There's those that are going through hard times. You're not the only one going through hard times. Other people are going through hard times. There are some people that are going through great times. You're not the only one going through great times. Other people are going through great times too. Going through a hard time, just pray. Going through a great time, praise. And then there are those that need serious spiritual help. There are people that just don't know what to do. They just gone so far into the woods, it seems like it's going to take forever to come back out of it. They need help. Then James points out the ministry of the elders and those who call upon them for prayer. A Christ-centered church is a church with members that pray for one another. And they sing praises with each other. They're both directed to the Lord, who is compassionate and full of mercy. That's how James ends verse 11. With a Christ-centered church, members can confide with and confide in and with each other. You can do that. Matter of fact, we're directed to do that in this passage. You can confide in other believers about your life, about your struggles, about your faults. They have faults too. You'd be surprised. You start confessing your faults. They're going to start confessing theirs. And you both can pray together for each other's faults. Because the God who hears prayer is powerful enough and compassionate enough to do what the world says is impossible. He brings up the illustration of Elijah and with a nature like ours, and it stopped raining for 3.5 years. God can do the impossible. Matter of fact, he can do abundantly above all that we can ever think or ask. Sometimes we just don't ask. A Christ-centered church is where the gospel of Christ is proclaimed and people are saved from their sins. That's what a Christ-centered church is. It's a church where the gospel is proclaimed, the good news about Jesus Christ dying on the cross for sinners, and people are saved from their sins. All their sins are forgiven. They have the hope of heaven. They don't have to worry about the condemnation of God on them anymore. And they can feel forgiven. And now they can walk in light of having all their sins forgiven. Can you imagine? All your sins are forgiven. They're all washed away with the blood of Jesus. Every one of them. That's an amazing thing. It is where believers live in light of their sins being forgiven. I live in light of that every day. And I wake up thankful about that every day. That my sins are forgiven. Every one of them. But we struggle getting personal victory over them at times, don't we? We struggle with that. And that's why confession is so vital. Because confession is prayer. Confession is honesty. Confession brings restoration and cleansing. This is taking the mask off. This is just being yourself before God. Because he knows your heart already. Can't hide from him. Can't out-trick him. Can't manipulate him. He knows your heart. But he wants us to be like that with each other. Because confession brings restoration and cleansing. A Christ-centered church is the pillar and ground of the truth, where people who have strayed from the truth can be brought back to the truth. There's no truth out there. The world is propagating a lie. People brought back to the truth, that's true repentance. That's restoration from backsliding. People backslide. Some people fall away for a while. Some people stumble in besetting sins. Some people need to be brought back. And that's all, again, a work of God's grace. Listen, Jesus will go after the one sheep that has strayed from the fold to bring them to repentance. So there will be rejoicing in the heart of the repentant sinner as well as rejoicing in heaven. That's what Luke 15 says. That there's joy in the presence of God over one sinner who repents. There's joy on the other side of repentance. That's the ministry of the one another's in the Christ-centered church. And James is going to help us and direct us, as he did this church, to recognize our individual role and contribution as the Lord uses us to build his church, to grow his church, and to be glorified in his church. That's what he's going to do. To save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Isn't that great? A Christ-centered church is all about forgiveness. It's all about restoration and reconciliation with the Lord and with one another. That's what a Christ-centered church is about. So that's our topic for the next few weeks as we go through those verses, phrase by phrase, all in context, all giving us a picture of a Christ-centered church. That's what verses 12 through 20 are going to do. I mean, that's what a church is. A church is The called out ones. That's what ecclesia means, the called out ones. And Christ is the head of the church. And what we do as a church is all about and because of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, and soon returning King, who loved us and gave himself for us to be forgiven and be reconciled back to him. That's what he did. I think the world, when I look at this topic that James brings up, I think the world is somewhat confused about what a true church really is. They are told the churches of the Latter-day Saints. Of course, the Mormons use the word church to identify themselves, but they're anything but a true church. They don't even believe in Jesus Christ as God incarnate. They don't believe that he is very God of very God, equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the second person, the triune Godhead, the only unique one of a kind, Son of God. They don't believe that. They don't believe that, and they teach contrary to that biblical truth in their own Book of Mormon, which is in direct contradiction of the Holy Bible. They're not a true church. Christ is not the head of that heresy, as Colossians 1:15-18 clearly says, and you can read it on your own. The Church of Christian Science is not a church. It is not Christian. It is not science. Kind of like grape nut cereal. It's not grapes and it's not nuts. It's just cereal. Not only is the world confused about what a true church is, but the evangelical church itself is confused about what a true church is. The contemporary church is undergoing a revolution in worship styles like never before since the Reformation. Ministry has married secular philosophy, and there has become this monstrous offspring. It's all becoming very entertaining, and Christ is not the central focus, but worship of worship itself is. They're worshiping worship. They're worshiping the way they worship. Look at the way we worship. Isn't it great? All very entertaining, all very selfish and prideful. If the church is the bride of Christ, and it is, if the church is the body of Christ, and it is, if the church is built by Christ, and it is, then the church better be and must be Christ-centered. Wouldn't you think? That is to say that everything the church does as its central focus is directed toward and about the exaltation of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, only Savior Messiah, and soon returning Judge. The world needs to see a true church. The world needs to see a true church. And there are true churches in the world. The Lord is building his church. There are true churches. I pray that we will be sure that we are a true church. And the way to do that is to make sure that we are Christ-centered. That's the only way we can be a true church. It has to be all about Christ. Perhaps the following description of Christians attributed to Aristides, a second century historian, provides one of the clearest, truest definitions of what a church ought to be. Now, this is just a second century historian who wrote about what he's seen in the primitive church. This is what he wrote. He says, these Christians, this church, they abstain from all impurity in the hope of recompense that is to come in another world. As for their servants or handmaidens or children, they persuade them to become Christians by the love they have for them. And when they become so, they call them without distinction brothers. They do not worship strange gods, and they walk in all humility and kindness, and falsehood is not found among them, and they love one another. When they see the stranger, they bring him into their home and rejoice over him as a true brother. For they do not call brothers those who are after the flesh, but those who are in the Spirit and in God. He goes on to say, they observe scrupulously the commandments of their Messiah. They live honestly and soberly as the Lord their God commanded. And if any righteous person in their number passes away from this world, they rejoice and give thanks to God, and they follow his body as though it were moving from one place to another. Such is the law of the Christians, and such is their conduct. The Apology of Aristides. That's what a second century historian wrote about as he observed the church to Christians. Aristides made no mention of a building or an organization or even specific leaders. He saw the church simply as individual people functioning as one group, ministering and caring for one another. That's what a true church is. That's what it is. God never intended for Christians to live in isolation, sealed inside our own private stained glass bubbles. Far from it. You were designed for relationships at an intimate, real level, to find support when you fail and comfort when you hurt, to accomplish as one part of a tightly knit organization that which you could never hope for alone. That's the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in action. The church is the greatest living organism in the world. You want to know why? Because Christ is the head of the church and we are the body. Colossians 1:18 says, Christ is also the head of the body, the church, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. That's what it means to be a true church. That's what it means to be in Christ. That Christ has a first place in everything. God has saved us by his grace, and he's placed us in Christ. And now the church functions as Christ's body on earth. That's what we do. Now, I know that's a metaphor, but it pictures a great spiritual reality that every born-again, blood-washed, saved Christian is. They are immersed into the church by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, each individual in the church plays a vital role in the life of that body. That's what 1 Corinthians 12:12-27 says. But it talks about everybody's a foot, an ear, an eye, a hand. Everybody contributes to the part of the body and plays, does their role. So every Christian is a functioning part of the church. And it was important for me to explain this biblical truth about the church, because for the next few weeks, as we conclude the book of James, we're going to be looking at this overarching theme set forth in James chapter 5, verse 12 through 20, how to be part of a Christ-centered church. Remember, James wrote this epistle to the persecuted church scattered abroad. That's what this book is written to, a church. This letter, when received from the hand of James, would have been read in the hearing of the whole church. Although these believers were persecuted for their faith in Christ, chased out of Jerusalem, living by a thread, they still managed to meet as a group at a specific location. It was probably some converted synagogue. You can see that periodically come to the surface as you read through this epistle. Chapter 1, verse 19 says that when you hear the word of God preached, you are to respond a certain way. Chapter 2 says that if a man comes into your synagogue, or if a man comes into your assembly, so he's talking about the church gathering together. Chapter 3, he deals with teachers in the church. Chapter 4, he says that there's quarrels and conflicts among you in the church. So this letter is written to a church. You see that throughout this whole epistle. In writing this letter to his beloved scattered church, James, as their pastor, gives them spiritual direction by way of encouragement, admonitions, and explicit commands, so that they will live out their faith not only in a hostile environment, but among one another. Now, there was a time when this church had a measure of tranquility and tremendous blessings, this church. The church that James is writing to originated at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. In essence, this letter is intended for the first church ever established in the world. But now it's scattered because of persecution. This church originated, as I said, in Acts chapter 2 in Jerusalem. The day of Pentecost had come, and those visiting and living in Jerusalem were Jews, devout men from every nation, and they heard the preaching of Peter. And when he finished preaching, they said, "What shall we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." And the Bible says they continued in the apostles' doctrine, breaking bread from house to house, and they were giving help to one another and praying for one another. And this is the church that James is a pastor of. By the time you get to Acts chapter 8, verse 1, this man, Saul, is now persecuting the church. The Bible says that he's ravaging the church. But this Saul, now turned Paul, persecutor turned preacher, now is one of the greatest missionaries the world has ever seen. And in chapter 15, he goes and goes to Jerusalem to talk to with the remnant of the church of what they are to do about Gentile believers. It was sometime just before that event, or during that event, this whole scenario, James wrote the epistle, the book of James, to those scattered persecuted Christians who had got together, who had been having church. They are the original recipients to this letter, who are the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad. And James, in this letter, has been addressing this church who had faced a lot of various issues that they needed to hear as this very young church was living out their faith in a hostile environment and among each other in the church. And James knows that they are facing severe trials because of their faith in Christ. And so he starts off the letter by addressing outward trials that they had no control over. James said, just respond in faith because it's your faith being tested anyway. And then James moves on from one subject to the next, always exhorting them to manifest the gift of saving faith throughout the epistle, in trials, in temptations, in hearing the word of God and responding to it, in personal favoritism, in deeds of righteousness, in teaching God's word, and using biblical wisdom, snuffing out contention, dealing with a world of unbelievers who for the most part were making their life miserable. James had to deal with that. Many unbelievers were frequently visiting this church. Many of these unbelievers who were wealthy were causing a lot of trouble. Some of the Christians were even working for these wealthy unbelievers, and when they showed up to church and visited the church, they were getting their royal treatment anyway. They were getting special treatment. But these same ones were not paying the people working for them, even taking them to court, and they were cursing the name of the God of these Christians. We already covered that. In chapter 5, just leading into our text that we're dealing with this morning, he talks about be patient with these people. Be patient with unbelievers. Be patient with the circumstances you're going through. Just endure. The Lord is coming back. Just be patient. Endure. Deal with trying people. Deal with trying circumstances. Deal with the unbelievers. Deal with the believers. Just be patient. Don't grumble. So James has been dealing with the heartache of these persecuted Christians enduring evil treatment. And toward the close of this wonderful letter, James addresses these casualties of spiritual battle, the persecuted weak, some even defeated believers, encouraging them to be faithful, be optimistic, because Jesus is going to return and he's going to make all things right, telling them to hold on a little longer, be patient, do not grumble against one another. The Lord knows and is full of compassion and is merciful. You know what? Sometimes Christians can be spiritual casualties. Sometimes we get in a battle with unbelievers, we get in a battle with the secular world, and sometimes we don't fare very well. Sometimes we don't do so good. And in verse 12, he starts off by saying, listen, in the midst of these trying things, don't lose your testimony. Don't start saying things that aren't true. Don't start acting like a person that you're not. Be honest. Just be yourself. Remain faithful to the Lord. And so verses 12 through 20, James is going to tell these Christians how to be part of a Christ-centered church. In verses 7 through 11, James used the word patient 7 times. And now verses 12 through 20, James uses the word pray 7 times. So in these next 9 verses, James is going to describe for us what the church is supposed to be and how we can fulfill our individual role in it. And so James is going to now point out various different groups within the church and how each individual in that group can do his or her part to manifest a Christ-centered church. One group, as he said there, certain individuals going through emotional highs and lows. There's another group, the elders, and their specific role in the church to keep it Christ-centered. Then there's the fellowship at large, the one another's of the church. And finally, the backsliding Christians who need serious biblical counseling from their mature Christian brothers and sisters. The conclusion is how to be part of a Christ-centered church. That was a long introduction, I know. But we've had a long break from when we ended James to getting back into James. And I wanted to kind of plant your feet back in the book of James and where we're going from here on. So next week, we're going to begin in verse 12 And we're going to go through the context, this farewell address of James to his beloved church, as any pastor would do who loves Christ, his word, and his people, whom Jesus loved and gave himself for, so that we have life more abundantly and have life eternal. He tells us how to be a Christ-centered church and addresses all the individuals in the church. And I would ask you, these are nice facilities, nicer than we had. We have room to grow, but this is not the church. You are the church. The church is the people. It's not this facility. We could meet somewhere else. It would be fine. We'd still be the church. Wherever we meet, whatever facility we have, whatever we're doing, Christ needs to be the center of it. And I don't want to get our focus off on, wow, look at this. No, let's keep our eyes on Christ. It's all about him. Pray for this church that we will always be a Christ-centered church. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the blessings of your word. I thank you, Lord, for the patience of these people to sit in this sanctuary. But Father, I know many people can go to a football game, a baseball game, and sit up in a blazing sun, or go to a concert, and they can stand for hours and deal with it. So Lord, it's not too much for us to sit and listen to your word preached. I pray that our love for you supersedes whatever comfort level we're seeking. And I pray, Lord, that we would understand that you suffered for us and you did so many great things for us. A little inconvenience is nothing compared to what you've done for us. I want to thank you for this church. And I thank you for everyone that's contributed to working, praying, financial help. Lord, I pray you continue to bless this church, grow this church, use this church for your glory. Obviously, you planned on bringing more people, so we trust you to do that in your way and in your will and in your time. We love you, Lord. Help us to be faithful. And I pray for your people. I love them so much. I pray you bless them in Jesus' holy name. Amen.